Our Father in heaven, today as we come to the confession's teaching on God's covenant with man, with God's condescension to his creatures, we pray, Father, that you would enlarge our sense of the grace that you show us. We pray that we would recognize what a great privilege it is that we have a God who wants to be in relationship with us, even though you are the Most High God. You are above all things, and you are outside of your creation. Help us, O God, to worship you, to be moved to a greater sense of reverence. We pray, Father, that we would know your mind better because of the time we've spent looking into the Bible's teaching today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we turn today to chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession. You can find that in your Trinity hymnal on page 852 if you want to follow along. So I looked in the bulletin and I saw that this was the day in which the women of the church have their icebreaker meeting somewhere else. And so I thought, well, maybe it'll just be us men today. We can smoke cigars and scratch ourselves. But apparently, not all the women want to have their ice broken, so they're here with us. And I'm going to try to do my best to make them feel that they made the right choice in being here. All right, God's covenant with man. Let's begin with reading the first paragraph. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Well, the big idea there is that God is way above his creatures. If God is going to have any friendly relationship with his creatures, it has to be at God's initiative. He has to condescend. There's no sense of equality here. We read in Isaiah 40, for instance, verses 13 through 17. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. Lebanon, you know, is heavily forested. When we think of the Middle East, we probably don't think a lot about forest. But Lebanon is heavily forested. Lebanon gets some cold weather. And we have a little pop quiz. You didn't know that was coming. I didn't either. So it's a double pop quiz. What does the name Lebanon mean? Well, Lebanon, it comes from the Hebrew word for white. Lebanon is the land of white. It's the land of snow because of snow on the cedars of Lebanon, which is why the Lebanese flag has a cedar tree. Well, okay, enough of that. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. And then Jesus in Luke 10:17 was speaking to his disciples, and he said, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. And those are two passages just picked almost at random. The Bible everywhere talks about the greatness of God, the lowness of man, the vast gulf between them. And so the confession is telling us, what the Bible tells us, if there's going to be friendly relations between this creator and this creation, it has to be at God's initiative. And a crucial point there is even before sin entered the world, God's voluntary condescension was necessary. This isn't a result of sin. It's a result of the difference between the creator and the creature. And then the first paragraph tells us that God's condescension takes the form of covenants. The covenant relationship is the way that God speaks to his people, God relates to his people, and indeed to the world, we'll see. So that's the first paragraph. The big idea there is God is great, there's a big gulf, and if there's going to anything's going to happen, it has to be God's initiative, God reaching down to man. And he does, and those are called covenants. So then we move on to the second paragraph. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Confession is telling us that God made a covenant of works with man in the Garden of Eden. The covenant was not between equals. We get that from the first paragraph. God made it with Adam, and Adam was not free to bargain for better terms. The covenant was imposed. God presented it to Adam and said, this is the way it's going to be. And there was a condition on this covenant. Adam was required to render perfect obedience. The condition was not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God tells Adam and Eve, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. The condition is obedience, and particularly obedience to this one command, don't eat from this one tree. And then there's a sanction attached to the covenant. You break the condition of the covenant, you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. So the penalty was death, but it's not just for Adam, but for all those whom Adam represented as the federal or covenantal head. We saw that last week when we looked at a number of passages, particularly Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Make the comment that when we read Genesis 2 and 3, we don't see these things expressed all that clearly. We're given the story of what happened. It's very sparing in the details. As I said before, God does what the novelist is supposed to do. He shows, not tells. So Adam eats of the tree. And immediately he starts to experience death. God goes looking for him, and Adam and Eve now hide. Then God speaks to Adam and tells him, well, lots of things are going to go bad. The earth is going to be cursed. Your relationship with your wife is going to be cursed, and so on. And then we see that all worked out. We see Cain kills Abel. The first murder. And then we see death, chapter 5, with all the death, one after another. We don't see the covenantal nature, the federal nature, explained in detail. We're not given the theology of it. We just see what happens. What Adam did affected everybody coming after him. Then, when we get to Romans, chapter 5, we see that made explicit. Paul is the great theologian, and he makes that very clear and explicit, the federal nature of Adam and the federal nature of Christ. And remember, what goes on in that passage is Paul just takes it for granted that everybody understands that Adam was the federal head. What he's trying to explain is that Christ is also the federal head. And if you're in Christ, you get all the good stuff that comes with being in Christ. His argument is, well, we all know that we were in Adam, and we all get all the bad stuff that comes from Adam being our head and making that one horrible choice. We all know that, says Paul. It's like that with Christ. That's his argument for Christianity, or part of his argument, of course, is that if you're in Christ, you get his obedience. You get his death counted to you, and you get his obedience and his perfect life counted to you, and on and on. So that's where it's made clear. Now I want to say a word about the word federal. We talk about covenantal head, and sometimes we talk about federal head. I've actually sometimes wondered whether in the Southern Presbyterian Church they ever talk about federal head. They might not like that term so much, given recent history. recent history to people who have long memories. But the word federal comes from a Latin word meaning covenant. So when we say federal head, we're just basically showing off that we know Latin. Right, Carl?
Sure.
Absolutely. So we tend to use the words interchangeably, and I just want you to understand why we use those two words. All right. So God made a covenant with Adam. Adam stood not just for himself, but he stood for all of his posterity. What he did in that first sin was charged to all of his descendants. And we've talked about that before. We'll wind up talking about some more as the weeks unfold. Now, let's say a word about the term covenant. The Bible never actually calls that relationship with Adam a covenant. Reformed theologians typically do, even though the Bible doesn't. This is because Reformed theologians, and many others, follow the duck principle. The duck principle is if it walks like a duck, and it swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. And so Reformed theologians typically say, though the Bible never calls that arrangement with Adam a covenant, it looks like a covenant. It acts like a covenant. It quacks like a covenant. And so they usually do. But there's another terminological issue here. The confession calls it the covenant of works. But if you were to look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 20, and the member of the catechism was written by the same guys who wrote the confession at the same time, more or less, you know, within a year or so. The Shorter Catechism calls it a covenant. Anybody know what they call it, what the catechism calls it? Okay. There's a lot more quizzes today than you thought there were going to be, and who knows? This many quizzes may make it so that no one comes next week. The Shorter Catechism calls this a covenant of life. That's interesting. Most of us think of the covenant of works as a bad thing. Works is a bad thing. The divines, when they came to write the covenant, the Shorter Catechism, they called it a covenant of life. Why? Well, because that's what the covenant promised. It promised eternal life on the condition of obedience. We're going to come back to the terminology there in a moment. The confession doesn't say a whole lot about the covenant works. It moves on pretty quickly to the covenant of grace. And that's because, frankly, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the covenant of works. It ends in Genesis 3. You know, you look at your Bible and you say, okay, first three pages, covenant of works. Everything else, covenant of grace. We move on because, frankly, that didn't work so well. And so we move on to the third paragraph. The confession takes us to the covenant of grace. So here's paragraph 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So as soon as the first covenant is broken, at that point, Adam can't give perfect obedience. One sin blows it all. James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Adam failed. He can't say, give me a second chance. Let me pile up a few weeks of perfect obedience and we'll call it good. One sin, that's the end of that covenant. Man has no hope of achieving life by the covenant of works. Salvation by works is gone. I'm going to argue that later that it never was an option in that sense, in the sense many people think of it. But here's the thing. You know, some people have often pointed out that the most important word in the Bible is but. The phrase, but God. The Bible tells us how miserable life is, how miserable our situation is, And then the Bible says, but God. But God has a way. But God has grace. But God has sent a Savior. And so on and so forth. Well, that's what happens here. God has not left men to suffer the penalty of the first covenant. He has made a second covenant by which he graciously promises salvation through his Son. And you see that in Genesis 3:15. God addresses the serpent and Adam and Eve, and among the things he says is that Eve will have a child. And in a somewhat elliptical fashion, he tells the first couple that that child will crush the serpent. In other words, the work of the serpent will be undone by this child. There is the promise of a Messiah. It is often called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first announcement of the gospel. And so God says, right away, even in the smoky ruins of that first covenant, that he has another plan, a plan of grace. Yes? I didn't catch the last part of that, I'm afraid.
Did God always intend for us to fall?
Oh, okay.
Because it's so easy for the covenant to be broken, and so much seems up and after that point seems very deliberately planned with judges, religious leaders, kings, everything seems like almost deliberate and set up. So
okay, so the question is, did God plan for us to fall? The Bible shows God as completely unsurprised, completely prepared for this, and on. Well, the short answer is, well, yes. It sounds shocking, perhaps, but it may be not. If you've absorbed the teaching that the Bible says God is not surprised by anything, God is in control of everything. God has planned all sorts of things. Then the answer is yes. He planned for this. He knew it was going to happen. But it's more than just knowing it. When I read Murder on the Orient Express, the famous mystery novel by Agatha Christie, I know who did it. But I didn't plan that. I just know who did it because I read the end of the book. Well, God does a lot more than just know what's happening because he read the end of the book. Everything that happens by his plan. Now, of course, that brings up the question, what about sin? Well, the Bible makes it clear that sin is part of his plan, too. How a sinless God can arrange for there to be sin is a deep subject. Expression some people have used is that God uses sin sinlessly, but that doesn't in itself explain how God decides that there will be sin, or how, if it's planned, we can be guilty of sin. Now, you're thinking to yourself, I can't wait till the chapter on free will, which talks about free will, God planning all things, yet humans being responsible for the choices they make, and you're wondering, when will we get to free will? And I'm kind of wondering, who's going to teach that chapter? And whose job is that going to be to explain? And we don't know yet. So part of this, you'll just have to wait. Okay.
I have a comment.
Yes. Right, so Carol is saying, she's always heard, that God didn't create us as puppets, and that's correct. Again, I'm sort of foreshadowing chapter 9 on free will, that the Bible's teaching is that God is in control of everything, but that our choices are our choices. That's why we're responsible for them. They may be foreordained. They may be planned by God, but they're still our choices. We are not puppets in the sense that I went through my day planning to be righteous and holy, and a hand came down from heaven, or up from hell, and worked my hands the way a puppet is jerked around. Everything I did because I wanted to. That's the short answer. All right, so we move on. This covenant offers actually the same thing that the old covenant did. It offers life. It offers salvation. Later, maybe we'll talk about 1 Corinthians 15 and what that has to say about things. I plan to do that at some point in the confession. It offers pretty much the same thing. It requires something different. The first covenant required obedience. The second covenant requires faith. And then there's John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Think of Romans chapter 10, 9 through 11. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For as the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And here I should I'll point out that we have the word faith, and we have the word belief, and the verb believes. In Greek, those are really the same word. So you see the relationship more closely. The word for faith is pistis. The word for the verb to believe is pistuo. You see the pist part at the beginning. So when we say in, say, Romans 10, and believe in your heart, you could translate that, paraphrase that as have faith, and so on. So this is, you see the connection. The faith is, faith or belief is the requirement, the condition of this second covenant. It promises salvation or eternal life. That's Romans 10, which you just read. It promises the Holy Spirit. This is Ezekiel 36:27, for instance. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So this covenant of grace promises the spirit, actually promises the power to work in God's law. It promises that we will work in his statutes. We might pick up on Carol's comment. When we walk in his statutes, once again, we're not puppets. God is causing us to do these things, but we're doing them because we want to do them. And it's the Spirit working in us to do them. And then it gives us this new covenant, promises the ability to be willing and to believe. It requires belief. And what does it promise? Belief. The requirement, the condition, is part of the benefits. So Ezekiel 36:27, which we just read, and then say, think of John 6:44. No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come unless the Father draws him. The Father gives faith. The Father draws people to Christ, and in fact, without that drawing, no one can come. So this covenant of grace promises what it requires. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. Faith is the gift of God. Paul says, that not of yourselves, that faith is not of yourselves, it is itself the gift of God. And this makes sense. We've seen the Bible's teaching on what we often call total depravity, the corruption of man, the fact that he lacks the power to change his own heart. We looked at Jeremiah 13:23, for instance, a very graphic way of putting this. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. He's talking about the fact that you can't change yourself. And then in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. Jesus says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." Jesus is saying, your works, the things you do, the fruit, comes from what you are. And what you are determines what you do. He's trying to drive home the point that if you want to bring forth good fruit, you need to be made into a different kind of tree. When I was younger, I remember being taught the parable of the four soils. You know, the sower sows the seed and on these four different kinds of terrain. And the first three ultimately don't produce any fruit for one reason or another. And the fourth produces tons and tons of fruit. And the message was always, be good soil. And later I came to think, wait a minute, how can I make myself into new soil? How can I make myself into fertile soil? It's like saying, how can I make myself into a good tree? And the Bible's answer is, you can't do that. God is doing that for you. That is the gospel. All right. You think of, perhaps you think of Augustine in the Confessions. This comes from book 10, chapter 29. He says, give what you command and command what you will. Give what you command. You tell me I should be a certain way. Well, give that to me. Make me be like that. Anybody remember what resulted when a bishop in Rome said this to another fellow? The story goes this guy was an Irishman. I'm not sure if he really, the other fellow was an Irishman. It sounds good. He was British of some sort. The man was Pelagius, and he heard the bishop say that, and he was so upset at the idea that, exactly, it seems being enacted over there, so upset with what Augustine's saying, make me into the holy man. Give me holiness. Pelagius said, no, you can only earn holiness. Character cannot be given. It can only be self-generated. He was so angry with that he nearly came to blows, to a fist fight with the bishop. And that led to ultimately the famous Pelagian controversy. And Augustine sat down and wrote a whole bunch of books about that. All right. Now, at this point, you might want to think, aren't there a lot of covenants in the Old Testament? Aren't there, like, if you read the books, you'll find there's the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Noahic covenant, and so on. Well, the Reformed position is that all those covenants, and they are there, but all those covenants are really just developments of one covenant, the covenant of grace. And they're not really separate from it. Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit in more detail. But that's the Reformed position. You only got two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The confession is going to talk about the relationship between the two, and it's going to talk about some of those distinctions between what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll talk about that and then in chapter or paragraph 5. Before we get there, we have paragraph 4. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. So what they're saying is, in this covenant of grace, there are a lot of blessings that come to the members of the covenant. And those blessings come as a result of the death of Christ. And they think, hey, that's a lot like a will or a testament. And to make things more interesting, the Greek word that's usually translated covenant in the New Testament and also in the Greek translation of the Old Testament can mean covenant, and it can mean like a will and testament. Most of the time, translators translate the word as covenant. In fact, in more modern translations, they do that more and more. In earlier translations, the word testament, the translation testament occurs more often. By the time you get to the translations of the last two centuries, you don't see testament occurring very often at all. Mostly you see covenant. But there are a few places, one that I can think of, where the meaning of will and the last will and testament makes sense. And that is in Hebrews chapter 9, 16 through 18. This is how it reads in the English Standard Version. For when a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So that's a place where, just reading the context, the meaning testament makes a lot, or will makes a lot more sense. The ESV says will, testament is a synonym. And so that's what the divines are talking about. Occasionally we see the word testament used. Now, I'll tell you that I think the divines overstated the matter when they said the covenant of grace is frequently called a testament. I think it's called a testament maybe once or twice, two times in that passage I just read. The third occurrence, in case you're interested, which is verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant is supplied. The first covenant is came without death. The word covenant is actually is supplied. It's in Greek. It's just the first. They mean the covenant. So the Greek word that we're interested in only occurs twice there. I can't think of any other place off the top of my head where testament is used. So is it really frequently called a testament? No, not frequently. Infrequently, very occasionally, but sometimes. So there we go. Why does that matter? One of the reasons that it kind of puzzles me, now I'm sort of talking about my own opinion here, it puzzles me a little bit, is that how does that actually apply to some of the earlier forms of the covenant of grace? You don't have a testator, you don't have the person who's bequeathing things. There is blood. The Abrahamic covenant, you remember where the animals are cut in two and Abraham walks through them. Well, there's death, there's blood in the Abrahamic covenant, but it's not like the animals have died and bequeathed all these blessings to Abraham. So I'm not sure that makes a whole lot of sense. I think the word covenant is a much better choice most of the time. All right, where am I? Page 33 on my little notes. So the covenant is sometimes called a testament. Then we come to paragraph 5. Wow, we're really ripping along here. I was expecting Bill to stop me long before this we got here. Paragraph 5. Now we're getting into some pretty meaty stuff here. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all foresignifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. And then we lost track of the subject of the sentence. And it's called the Old Testament, meaning the administration of the covenant of grace before the time of Jesus is called the Old Testament. All right. So they say a number of things. Some of them are controversial even today, and some of them are controversial even more so today or in the last 100 years than they were when the divines wrote in 1646. The big idea is they're saying what we call the Old Testament is mostly the covenant of grace, except for, those first 2.5 chapters. They're saying it's the covenant of grace. It looks different in certain ways. It was administered in certain different ways. There were promises and prophecies and sacrifices and circumcision, the sacraments of the old of the covenant in the old days looks different than what we do now. But mostly, they're saying, it was the same. It was the same because they said it was sufficient and efficacious, meaning they got the Holy Spirit. They were given faith in the Messiah. They had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. That's really important. It's in the late 1800s, a new form of theology was invented. It's called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism was an attempt to reckon with the fact that in the old, what we call the Old Testament, people did different stuff. They killed a lot of animals. They plunged their hands into the guts. They threw blood around. Young boys were circumcised. Women and girls didn't get any sign of the covenant in that respect. You come to what we call the New Testament, and things are different. There's no denying that. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, you have a lot of laws. You have, according to the Jewish reckoning, 613 laws. And so dispensationalists said, wow, that's such a change that came over when Christ came into the world. And ultimately, they said, oh, that's because there's actually a different way of salvation. There's actually several ways of salvation in the Old Testament, and there's one or maybe two, depending on how you count it, in the New Testament. They went on from there to say, and in fact, there's actually, not only are there two main ways of salvation, there's two groups of people being saved, and they're being saved in totally different ways. There's the nation of Israel, and they're being saved by works and sacrifice. And then there's the church, which is a whole new thing, didn't even exist until Jesus rose from the dead. And so they spent a lot of time and effort dividing the Bible up. That part is part of the law. This part is grace. This is for the people of Israel. This is for the church. And that's true even within the New Testament. They divided up much of the New Testament, assigning parts of it to the church, parts of it to Israel. As I said, that started in about 1875. It was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible, beginning in, I think it was 1909, the first edition was published. And this was a study Bible in which, in this case, Mr. Scofield wrote up his notes all through the Bible explaining this way. And so if you read the Bible and then you read his notes explaining them, you got dispensationalism. I think it was 1967, the Ryrie Study Bible carried this on to another generation. Dallas Theological Seminary, Talbot Seminary, Gray Seminary I think it's Winona, all popularized this. And these people, of course, were Bible-believing. They loved the Scriptures. They taught them faithfully and with a lot of energy. They were Bible believers at a time when many of the churches were giving in to liberalism. And so, they had that on their side. And for many people, there was no other choice. They didn't realize there was another choice. Many people thought, in fact, that's what the church had always believed. I was in a church that had been, although it was Presbyterian on the name, on the side of the church, it had been a dispensational church for generations. And I remember once a little old lady came up to me and said something that indicated she thought, well, isn't dispensationalism the Presbyterian view? And I had explained, well, not really. What is dispensationalism? It is the view, a theological view, that says God has two plans. One plan for the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, and one plan for the church. People of Israel are saved by adherence to the law. The church is saved by faith in Christ. They typically say that at the cross and at the beginnings of the church when the Jewish people, to a large degree, rejected the Messiah, God went to plan B, which was the church, and sort of put the Israel plan on hold. And so we are now in the church age, and when the church gets raptured away, history will continue, because remember it was 7 years, they say, then God will return to the nation of Israel, and they will continue on with the Mosaic Law, and they're going to get saved that way. It denies, to a large degree, grace in the Old Testament. It denies the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And it has a lot of practical significance. Now talk about another church I was in that was whole hog dispensationalism, and I was in a Bible study led by a wonderful man, one of the elders there. It was a study of the life of David. And we were studying the life of David because David was a man after God's own heart. He was a great guy. We should follow David. We should learn from David. Sounds good. I was all on board with that. And then some stray comment he made one day indicated that he didn't think David was saved. We were following David. David was a great guy. He was a man after God's heart, but he was going to hell. Why is that? Well, because he was a Jew in the Old Testament, and maybe he wasn't going to hell, but he was going to be saved by works if he was going to be saved, not the way we were going to be saved. And it was all because David lived in the Old Testament when there wasn't grace and there wasn't the Holy Spirit. And this man, an elder in his church, presumably a somewhat learned man, thought that David was not saved the way we are if he was saved at all. Yet we were studying his life, and it was a real, as they like to say, cognitive dissonance for me. And I thought, wow, this is a problem. But I think that's part of the practical fruit of dispensationalism. Now, I have to say, dispensationalism has changed. we're into dispensationalism about 3.0 by now. They keep changing, and they're changing for good, because basically under the pressure of covenant theology, namely Reformed and mainline Protestant, not mainline in terms of liberal, but mainstream Protestantism, the kind of Protestantism that is rooted in Luther and Calvin, they've been forced to give up some of their more absurd conclusions, and that's a good thing. And to be honest, I'm not super into the details of dispensationalism 3.0. I came out of 1 or 1.5 and lost interest after a while when I became Reformed myself. But they're making progress. I think they're going in the right direction. They're beginning to see more and more grace, and that's a good positive development. But the people always lag behind. You know, the leaders, the professors, they're way out here, and the people are kind of sometimes a generation or two behind in what they're following. All of that is to say, that's not what the confession teaches. And then that's not what the confession believes the Bible teaches, and I'm going to try to explain and prove a little bit of that to you in a moment after I take Christina's question. Okay, so I think the comments were, first is that the Plymouth Brethren started teaching something like dispensationalism or something like that earlier. I think you mentioned 1830s or thereabouts. 1820s. And that's true. I pick 1875 because John Nelson Darby, a Church of Ireland priest, was one of the leaders in that. And
but only after he fell off his horse and had a severe head injury.
Okay, that is a new... Okay, so Dr. Darby points out only after he fell off his horse and has severe head injury. That's new information to me. I grade the church history exam in our presbytery for all the men wanting to become ministers, and so I think maybe I'll have to add that to the exam. Always on the lookout for good, hard questions that will put men in their place. And Christina's second point is that maybe it's not so much under pressure from Reformed theology that dispensationalists have changed their minds. It's because they are avid students of the Bible. And it's an interesting question. Why have they changed their mind? They have been avid students of the Bible. Whether it's just because they read their Bible a lot more or whether they heard Reformed people saying, well, rethink this as an interesting question. I have no detailed proof of that. I suspect, like most things, it's a combination of things. I'll just say that they were reading their Bibles very carefully for 100 years before they changed their mind on some of these things. So sometimes it takes more than just reading your Bible. Sometimes you need to have someone sort of, as they say, put a stone in your shoe, make you think a little bit about things. All right, I've given you the answer. I want now prove the answer. I want to support my contention and the Reformed contention. The confession is telling us that Christ is the substance of the covenant. He is what was promised by the covenant of grace. That was true all through the Old Testament. And it's true, Christ has come. The Messiah has come and things are more clear. But let's take a look at a couple of passages that talk about these things. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So Paul's teaching that in the Old Testament you got shadows. You got things that pointed towards the things to come. The substance is Christ, and that's why some things have changed. Now, before you all say, but wait a minute, isn't he saying the Sabbath goes away? I will just tell you, you wait. I'll deal with that. Someone will deal with that in gruesome detail later. Another passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them," who was in the prophets? The Spirit of Christ. "What time or person the Spirit of Christ was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So Peter's saying the Old Testament prophets knew that something big was coming. They didn't know who. They didn't know when it was going to happen, but they knew it was going to be great. They knew it was the great culmination of the promises. They didn't know that when the Messiah came, his name would be Jesus, maybe. They didn't know where he was going to be born, sort of. They certainly didn't know when, but they knew he was coming. And their work, their prophetic ministry, was designed to benefit us. The outward ordinances have changed, but it is the same covenant. This is of important point. Some people look at the change in the ordinances. They look at Passover here, and they look at the Lord's Supper, and maybe they don't even see the resemblance. They look at circumcision, and they look at baptism, and maybe they don't see the resemblance. And, of course, they see all the slaughtering of animals, and they don't see that happening here. And so they say, well, these must be two covenants. It's true. So some of these ordinances have been abolished. We read in Ephesians 2, 14 through 15, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." That's in a larger context about the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And Paul is saying that at least one of the functions of these ordinances was to separate Jew from Gentile. And of course, you see that when the Jews had all these, particularly the dietary rules and so on, that made it very difficult. The Jews wanted making it more difficult than it really had to be, but it still was pretty difficult to hang out with Gentiles. It was designed to keep the Jews separate. It was designed to preserve them, designed to keep them from plunging into idolatry. It didn't work very well, but that was the design, to preserve the Jewish people and as the carriers of the truth. And what Paul is saying here is that when Christ came, he abolished those ordinances. Wow, what does that mean? We'll talk about that a little bit later. The confession is orderly. They work through things in a logical order, and we'll get there and talk about that. Perhaps the big thing you want to know is he broke down the dividing law of hostility between Jew and Gentile, creating one new man. This is the church, Jew and Gentile together in the church. And of course, you see in the book of Acts, you see that worked out in a number of ways. The benefits of the covenant. What's new in the new covenant in our time? Well, the benefits are spread more widely. It used to be the benefits of the covenant of grace came almost entirely to Jews or to those who associated themselves with the Jews. We often forget there was conversion. There was even evangelism going on in the Old Testament. Not very much of it, for sure. But there were always Gentiles who saw the Jewish way of life, the Jewish religion and the Jewish God, and said, I want to be part of that. Throw out some names.
The centurion?
The Roman centurion of Acts 10. Exactly. Before he comes to Christ, he had actually been a benefactor to the Jews, paid for their synagogue, and he was well known as a benefactor for the Jews. He hadn't become a Jew yet for reasons that we can go into, but he was a man who wanted to be with the Jews.
Yeah. Uriah
the Hittite. We often forget the Hittites were not Jews. Exactly. And some names that appear in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Rahab. A great example, Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, becomes a mother in Israel. It's actually striking. There's three names in that genealogy of women, and they are all very interesting, special women. None of them are the women that you would expect to be. They were not daughters of the American Revolution. they were women with pasts, but they were brought into the church. The Church of Israel, the Church of God, and they were honored by a place in that genealogy. Not only were they honored to be part of the ancestry of Jesus, but they were honored by being known as such, and that's significant too. Connie was reading the genealogies just the other day, and I pointed out where Matthew says, "Well, there's 14 and 14 and 14." Well, actually, there's more than 14. It's not like those are exactly 14 generations. There are 14 that Matthew picked out, and I think he did that for symmetry. So he could have not included some of those women, but he chose to because it was important. It's important to the Holy Spirit. All right. The benefits of the covenant are spread more widely. That's a difference. It's now opened up to Gentiles without having to become a Jew first. The ordinances have changed, but it's still the same covenant. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 11, verse 24. This is a longish passage. 11, 17 through 24. Remember, this is the chapter that begins with Paul asking, has God rejected his people? He's dealing with a question that already had become pressing by the time Paul wrote this letter in the 50s, AD 50. If this Jesus is the one prophesied throughout the Old Testament, if he is the Messiah, The answer to Israel's longing, how come so many Jews haven't become Christian? How come so many of them, and we're looking at you now, Paul, actually persecuted the Christian church? What's going on here? And so Paul uses this chapter to unfold the meaning of being a true Israelite. And then he gets deeper, beginning in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, he's viewing Israel as an olive tree now. If some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, in other words, you're not from the tree, you're not from the olive tree of Israel, if you were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. It's the Israelites who support the Christian church. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. So when he's talking about these branches being broken off the olive tree of Israel, he's saying branches that didn't believe in Jesus, that didn't believe in God, that were idol worshipers. Think of the sermon we heard this morning, or will hear, depending on which service you went to. Those were broken off. They were broken out of the tree. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? I should probably read a little bit more. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Well, the main point of what he's saying is this cultivated olive tree. That's Israel. But it's only really believing Israel. The Israelites who do not believe, they're broken off. Paul says in the beginning of the chapter, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, Jewish descent, physical genetics, do not make you a Jew. What makes you a Jew is believing in God, the one true God. And so he's saying unbelieving Jews were broken out of this tree, their branches were broken off. And you, from some other tree, were grafted in. Notice what he's saying. He's not saying God said, well, we've got one tree for the Jews and one tree of the Gentiles, and I'm turning that one into the church. He's saying the Gentiles were grafted in. This, by the way, speaking of dispensationalism, is one of the key passages, I think, that undermines the dispensational two peoples of God approach. Paul is making it clear there's really only one people of God. The Gentiles were grafted in, and then he uses that as a warning. Those who were born Israel, who had all the advantages, still, they were broken off because of unbelief. They couldn't say, hey, I got the genetics on my side. You can't do anything to me. No, God will say, no. Think of what John the Baptist said when the people were coming out and he was baptizing. He says, God can raise up children from these rocks. Don't think your Jewish genes, your Jewish DNA is going to give you some hold over God. God can create people out of rocks if he needs to. And if you're an unbeliever, he'll break you off. And so Paul is saying, that was true for them, you Gentiles, you wild olive tree grafted in. You have to stand by faith too. Don't be contemptuous towards those Jews. And of course, that's been a problem throughout the history of the Christian church, is to be contemptuous of the Jews. We need to evangelize them, we need to love them, and we need to realize that they're in disobedience when they're away from Christ. But, and this is one of the great teachings, they will be grafted back in some way. Now, There's a lot of debate when he says, in this way all Israel will be saved. But he seems clearly to be saying that there will be a graft union of Jews at some point. That takes us into eschatology, and I'm going to stop there because I don't want to talk about eschatology. And also, I realize I've run past my time. All right, we're going to pick it up next week with more of this. So, we're done.